You're listening to Igniting Imagination, a podcast to spark the spirit within you from Wesleyan Impact Partners. Discover how you can join us in a spirit-led movement to bring about human flourishing grounded in love, generosity, and belonging by visiting ignitingimagination.org. Hi, friends. Welcome to Igniting Imagination. I'm your host, Lisa Greenwood, and joining me is my co-host for this season, the Reverend Dr. Kenda Creasy Dean. Woohoo! And welcome, Kenda. So good to see you.
So good to finally do this.
Yes, yes. So what an incredible gift to have you with us. And for folks who do not know Kenda, and I can't imagine that you don't, but we invite you to go back and listen to our podcast conversation with her in season 8 about her book, Innovating for Love, which is also the title of the episode. It's a great conversation and in many ways so complimentary to this season. And so more on that in a moment. But first, here's a condensed version of Kenda's remarkable bio and body of work. Kenda Creasy Dean is an ordained United Methodist pastor and the Mary D. Sennett Professor of Youth, Church, and Culture at Princeton Theological Seminary. Her areas of specialization include Christian education and formation, adolescent spiritual formation, youth and young adult ministries, Christian social innovation, practical theology, and theories of teaching. She is the author of numerous books, including Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church, and most recently, Innovating for Love, Joining God's Expedition Through Christian Social Innovation. And if we may add a line here, Kenda was most recently named the Wesleyan Impact Partners 2024 Distinguished Locke Innovative Leader. So congrats, Kenda. You are our first ever Distinguished Locke Innovative Leader.
Thank you.
Yes, very exciting. The Locke Innovative Leader Award was created to honor and embolden innovators across the Wesleyan ecosystem who create new practices and ministries that help more people experience God's love. You have done this throughout your career, Kenda. You are an innovator, an initiator, a connector, a catalyst, and underneath all of your leadership over the years is a depth of faithfulness and love for God and God's church and God's people that is nothing short of inspiring. You are helping the church to expand its imagination for what's possible and stand to its full height and witness in the world. So thank you, Kenda. Thank you.
Thank you.
So you are the perfect person to co-host this season with us as we engage with our 2024 class of Locke Innovative Leaders. So thank you for saying yes. Thank you for being here. And I'm excited about these conversations that we get to have. So before we begin with our first Locke leader, I'm curious from your perspective, what makes an innovator? And by that I mean, what are the qualities, experiences, themes, if you will, that seem to be most prevalent in people who have an entrepreneurial spirit, from your observations?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think there's two ways to answer that. One is to think about innovation in the way Silicon Valley does, and one is to think about it in the way the church does.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure that we're called to do the kind of innovation Silicon Valley is about. In some ways, we counter that, which in our culture is a much more innovative move, actually.
Yes.
So the idea of being bigger, faster, stronger doesn't describe necessarily what the church does. Mm-hmm. You know, God became human, so God got slower and, you know, more vulnerable. And sometimes I think that, to take a pause, to become more human is a far more innovative stance in our culture than to, try to go all the time. That being said, I do think that part of our calling is to participate in the new things God is doing. So wherever there is, creativity, wherever there is God in human form, wherever there is new life, that's the kind of, I think that's God's innovation that we are called to be part of. So the word entrepreneur means, the way I look at it is from the origin of the word, right? It means an undertaking in between. So to me, entrepreneurs are people who fill the gaps. They solve problems that aren't being solved elsewhere. And that is an entrepreneurial spirit that I think undergirds all pastoral ministry. I can't imagine going into a congregation and not being entrepreneurial in the sense that you've got tons of gaps out there in your people that someone needs to step into. So for me, it's a natural link. Turns out it's less natural for a lot of people I talk to.
Right. You have said so much there. And I know that over our season, we'll get to pull on some of those threads. But this notion of standing in that gap or identifying gaps and leaning into them and where God is calling into those gaps is certainly true of our first guest, Reverend Dr. Heber Brown III. And Heber founded the Black Church Food Security Network in Baltimore, Maryland. And what began as a church basement farmers market has become a vast network connecting churches, church gardens, and the Black community. And Heber creates abundance through covenant relationships between churches and farmers and individuals and linking communities to the wisdom of their elders. There is so much more we could say about Heber. We'll put his whole bio in our show notes. I loved this conversation. So what stood out for you, Kenda?
Well, besides the fact he's just a beautiful human being, I loved the threads that talked about his indebtedness as a pastor to his background in community organizing, the ability to connect with people who are and aren't in churches for the sake of the work of the kingdom of God feels like a pastoral skill that we underplay way too much. And he's certainly leaned into it. I also love the fact that he's celebrated as one of our most innovative leaders, and yet he didn't set out to be innovative. He set out to feed some people. I think that's a brilliant example of how innovation works for people who follow Christ, right? We are just trying to do our level best to love people in Christ's name, which inevitably throws us into the deep end of the pool.
Yes.
And there's a theme that I hope that you pick up on when you listen to it also, where he has a twist on the advice that innovators are given to fail fast. And he says, try to get fired fast.
Yeah. Which, if you're going to do something risky, lean in.
Lean in and let people know who you are and what you stand for and how you want to go about what it means to be the church. Because first of all, you don't want to mess around and be something that's not the church. And I think it flies in the face of a lot of advice that we're often given as new pastors. And that is to take it slow. Don't ruffle feathers. Don't make ripples in your first 2 years. And that's a honeymoon period. That's when people are often most curious about what you bring to the table as a pastor. So that's straight. You can't be a jerk about it, but the idea that we would somehow hold back in terms of the ministry that God needs done in an area never has rung true to me. And I just love the way he talked about that.
Yeah. He everything he does is so deeply rooted in his sense of identity. You know, having grown up in the church, I mean, he just refers to this, you know, being true to who he is. And just even what you just described, show them who you are right from the beginning, right? If they're going to fire you, like, do it soon, like, show them who you are right from the beginning, but also deeply rooted in a listening for where God was leading and where God is. And we hear that all the way through the conversation. So let's listen to our conversation with Heber. Reverend Dr. Heber Brown, thank you so much for being with us. I've been looking forward to this conversation. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
So you started the Black Church Food Security Network, and we want to hear all about it. We want to hear your vision behind this. And so will you kind of break it down for us? Why the Black Church? Why food security? Why a network?
Absolutely. So the vision for the Black Church Food Security Network comes out of the context of me serving as pastor of a Baptist church here in Baltimore and seeing a pattern of diet-related challenges in my congregation. Eventually, I wanted to do something more than just offer scripture and prayer, no knock to scripture and prayer, but sometimes scripture and prayer finds deeper power when it's actually lived out, and you try something based on what it is that we're studying and discerning. And that's what happened as I was visiting members of my church who were hospitalized for diet-related illnesses. I wanted to see if we could close the distance between these members and nutrient-rich food to help keep them out of the hospital. I mean, frankly, from just a personal side, not just pastoral, members of the church became my friends and extended family members, and it was very painful for me to see them continuously being hospitalized. And then I pastored for 14 years, so given that amount of time, I also was able to see particular diet-related challenges jump from one person in the family to another person in the family. And I just wanted to do something to interrupt that. And so the idea came to, idea didn't come. I feel like I had an epiphany. Like God said, start a garden in the front yard of our church. And little plot of grass that we had in front of our church had no ongoing or enduring purpose. It wasn't utilized in any significant way. We certainly were paying for its maintenance and upkeep, though, and paying for those who would come to cut the grass. And so it was already on the budget. It was already an expense of the church. But when God gave the vision for us to start a garden, it transformed the idea about how the existing resources that we were already spending to just cut the grass could be redirected towards seed, soil, and lumber, and how we could start growing food in the front yard of our church. And so when we started growing that food, we had broccoli and kale and peppers and tomatoes and everything. And it was amazing because this produce was going from the garden to the church kitchen and then home with the members and our neighbors. And so it was wonderful to see how a garden could transform our ministry, improve the health of our church, and be a powerful magnet. The garden started bringing people to the door who had never come to church before. Even some people who lived across the street. I remember one woman in particular. She came over one day to the garden when we were out there growing food and just tending to the garden. And she said, you know, I've lived here 30 some years and I've never crossed the street to meet and see who was here at this church.
Wow.
And it was just a powerful moment that this white neighbor to this historically black church said, this garden is my runway to get closer. And not only did she come over, but she started making donations to help the garden with tools and other things. And then the next door to the church, there's a strip of small shops. And one of those shops is like a shoe and boot repair shop where a wonderful Asian gentleman runs that business. Come to find out, his brother was a pastor and they had gardens and growing up as well. So he came over. It felt like Sesame Street after a little while. Awesome. And connecting with this garden. And I'm like, who knew that a garden could do this much, far beyond just food on a plate, but also deepening our relationship with our neighbors and expanding what we thought when it comes to what ministry can look like in our context.
Yeah, that's phenomenal.
Yeah.
I'm drawn to this network word because people often use the word network, but they don't actually network, right? Yeah. And you have lived into it completely. And so I'd love for you to talk about moving from that place in that neighborhood to growing what it truly is a network and why that was important to you and what that looks like today.
Absolutely. So what started as one garden at this one church in Baltimore in 2010 transformed into a network 5 years later. The context of the expansion really was in the midst of a time of deep hardship and pain. It happened in the midst of the arrest and death of Freddie Gray, who was in custody of the Baltimore City Police Department here in Baltimore. and he died in their custody. Mm-hmm. And there was an eruption of demonstrations and protests and rallies, because for those of us here in Baltimore, we knew Freddie Gray was not the first person that this had happened to, that there were so many other names. So while the nation got introduced to the name Freddie Gray through national news, people here in this city could rattle off other names of people who died very similarly, most of them being African-American men in particular. And so it was a powder keg of sorts when that happened, an explosion of anger and rage and grief and pain. And some of the communities that were near the epicenter of those demonstrations, the corner stores were closed in the midst of that. The Baltimore City Public School System closed down for a few days. You're talking about 80,000 children, many of whom depend on that breakfast or that lunch for the day. 80,000, 95-96% African-American children did not have those resources for those days during the uprising. Public transportation stopped driving through these neighborhoods. And many who were in the nonprofit community also kind of, especially initially, backed up off this particular area. The truth of the matter is that for generations, the places that people saw on the news had been neglected. There was divestment. There was gentrification. And so the violence that was enacted upon this community for generations was very stark. And to have this happen, no one here was surprised that this was the place where things kind of took off.
Yeah.
So why does that matter to the story? Well, when the corner stores and the buses and the schools and everything shut down, closed down, or backed up, people knew 5 years into our growing, our calling card was, that's the garden church. That's the food growing church. And so when people in those communities near the epicenter of those challenges needed food, they called the church office. And I had already been kind of rolling around this idea of expanding and creating a system where other churches could do the same thing and then work together. But when that happened during 2015, it almost pushed us off the cliff and said, all right, it's time to go.
Yeah.
And so we called our farmer friends and others, and they started bringing food to the city. And for about 2.5 weeks, food was coming to our church. Members were processing the food donations and food from the farmers. We would load it up in our church van, and I would drive around and deliver this food on the very corners and in the very neighborhoods that called us for help. So that's how we grew from one church to really stepping out to a larger degree. And then the network piece of this is important, because I did not want to help other churches to start gardens or connect with farmers, and then they just stay in their own silos with that activity.
Right.
I saw that the real power was in coming together and thinking through how we do this as a network. And when I think about it, now shut down here, the day of Pentecost was networked in action. not just the tongues and the, you know, speaking and other known languages, but what happened after that? I see the things that happened with respect to the sharing of resources, the selling of property and bringing the proceeds so that all could eat and all needs were met. Like, for me, that's a network in action. And so once I started to read that in the day of Pentecost, my biblical eyes started looking at other places in the scriptures where networks have always been there. I just never got that lesson in Sunday school. Yeah. I'm grateful now to have live that out a little bit more in our national network of our churches today.
Heber, I wonder, could you talk a little bit about the way the network mentality that you have has allowed something kind of small to have outsized impact? I mean, one of the things, so a few years back, a class that I was teaching came to visit Dr. Brown's church when he was still the pastor there. And we had read about the Black Church Food Security Network. We had heard people talking about it. And we all expected this garden to be acres of plants. And it's this little tiny plot of land that's exceedingly well cared for, but it is a small garden. And we just talked about that all the way home, about the impact this little plot of land had. And I think part of why that was true wasn't just because you were very skilled gardeners, but also because somehow you made that little plot of land contagious. And could you talk about how impact mattered more than size?
Sure, Kendra. I'm so glad you asked that, Kendra. So I get this reaction a lot, right? When people were coming over the years, I got it a lot that people were expecting like hundreds of acres of land and like, or even a mega church with thousands of members. And it was such a source of excitement. And I would always chuckle a little bit when people came to the church and they saw 1,500 square feet that was growing about 1,200 pounds of produce each season, and 150 members on a good day of our congregation, 150, closer to many Sundays to 115, 100 people or so. I loved that. I love it. I love it because it goes against the idea that you need to have, one, thousands of members, or two, hundreds of acres of land to make a meaningful impact. When I consider that most churches in the United States are about the size of the church I pastored, or maybe slightly more. I mean, really, the mega thousands of members, they're the outliers here. Most congregation is maybe 100, 150, 250 maybe, but that's like most of our congregations. That excites me. Because it means that if our congregation, which was by all, you know, many markers, an average congregation, if we could do it, others could do it too. And so for every pastor who I talked to who was concerned about, can we afford to do this or can I? I was like, man, sis, friend, family, yeah, you can do it. It does not, not need all of this, because really what happens is the garden, no matter how small or large the garden space is, it's a stage for a larger story. Many people, they stop at the garden. I'm like, no, the garden is the runway to the something deeper. It is the portal to which we tap into our deeper connectivity and our greater humanity. And it allows us to see, wait a minute, I have some agency and some power to transform the material and spiritual and social conditions in which I live. It's very empowering. And so that's one of the things I love telling folks. No, we did not have thousands of members, and no, we did not have hundreds of acres. We're your average Black Baptist church with a little plot of land. But also, too, I appreciate the experience I've gotten as a community organizer. And so before I even was a pastor, I was an organizer. And so knowing about community organizing means you have a sensitivity to relationship building, you have a penchant for deep listening, and an ability to be what I call a people pollinator. It's like, hey, do you know Lisa? You got to know Lisa. Lisa has the same interest you have in that, and I think y'all be great together. I love bringing people together like an alchemist and then backing up and watching the magic happen. And I think a lot of the network work involves doing just that, introducing cousins to their other cousins that they did not know in other churches and cities and states across
the country. Nice.
I'm always going to think of you now as the people pollinator. That's brilliant.
It's so good. I want to build on that because I think you're getting into some of the questions that I want to hear you talk about. And that is, you know, you've been named as an innovative leader. And clearly, like what you're describing is innovation. You could have pastored that church in a way that you continued to, you know, share scripture, preach the good news, visit folks in the hospital, and it would have been beautiful and profound in people's lives. But you saw a need, you connected it to resources, you listened to the leading of the Holy Spirit along the way, and connected people to each other and ideas and those kinds of things, which is all about, I mean, that's innovative leadership. And I'd love to hear you talk about what just one or two lessons you've learned along this journey of the past, you know, dozen, 15 years as you've been doing this. And they can be super practical or they can be philosophical, but just a lesson or two that you've learned about innovative ministry.
Sure. Have y'all seen The Avengers?
The number of them.
The number of them. All 75 of them, yes.
No.
One of my favorite characters is Doctor Strange. And I love how he could like do his hand and like open portals and do stuff. And I raised Doctor Strange this moment because if I had the power to do the thing and then and go back in time, I would go back and thank my younger self for not being afraid to fail and take risks. I'm really glad that early in my ministry, I made up in my mind that if I was going to get fired, and I was pretty brash and young, and I knew everything because I had a couple of degrees. And but a piece of that was, I felt like if I was going to get fired, I wanted to get fired like a year or two in so I can go do something else with my life. I did not want to play the gradualism game and be like, later on, after 10, 15, 20 years of being here, then I'll say yes to what the Holy Spirit is saying and I'll try something different. Like, nope. If there is a time to give this a try, the time is now. And the other thing I had going for us in that particular time was that the church trustees, before inviting me to submit my information for the, at that time, vacant pulpit of the church, we met at an NAACP demonstration in Baltimore because the trustee also was the head of the church's NAACP youth council. And so there already was a point of reference where I could say, listen, y'all met me in the streets of Baltimore. You met me at a demonstration. You didn't meet me in a theological school or whatever. And so that context of me already living out a ministry outside of and beyond the walls of the church helped me to bring that same attitude when it came time to serve as the pastor of the beautiful people of Pleasant Hope Baptist Church. And so I never shook that. I never put it down that I was a part of it. Here's the other thing I would say. And so I would say to people, number one, don't be afraid to fail. Don't be afraid to fail. And there's a whole lot of reasons to be concerned and be anxious about it. I don't want to minimize those. But there's got to be some willingness to stick your neck out even just a little bit, to try something. And the other thing I would say is, I would go back in time and also thank myself for establishing new ministry initiatives outside of the institutional church and giving it space to germinate and grow without being encumbered by all of the very well-meaning questions about, well, how are you going to pay for it? How are you going to do it? How are you going to measure it? It was too much. I knew whether it was this garden network or other initiatives. I started a Freedom School as well that was an African-centered educational program for young people in the city of Baltimore, where on days when they were out of school because of professional development, we brought them to the church, and I transformed the church into a school for the day. And we studied Black history, learned about herbalism and everything else. But I did that stuff outside of the kind of the jurisdiction of the church leadership. So I had to raise my own money for it, find other volunteers for it or whatever. And the church leadership early in those years was essentially like, listen, whatever you want to do it, yes, we'll go along with it, but don't expect us to kind of do the heavy lifting of it. And I said, fine. So it almost was like I was helping to start another congregation in the midst of an established congregation. I had two congregations. And then over time, as the ministry continued to evolve, they became one. But that other congregation outside the four walls of the church gave me the room to kind of try stuff, do stuff, experiment. It was a laboratory of sorts. And there were people who were being drawn to that laboratory, even if they didn't like traditional church. And eventually they realized this can be traditional church. And those inside the four walls said, wow, we didn't know we could do ministry this way. So it came together.
This feels really important because I think there are other pastors out there who have ideas, but they think it's not consistent with the pulpit to which they have been appointed, or the community, the faith community to which they've been sent or called, depending on your tradition. And so I want to lean in, like I want to draw out from you, like what gave you a sense of, you know, kind of inner permission? How did you navigate? I've got this congregation and that congregation. How did you navigate your time, your energy? Mm-hmm. You know, where did you get your support? I'd love to just hear you talk about that a little deeper.
And Lisa, there's one other aspect to that. And that is, you know, like what allowed you to, you know, think about doing ministry in this kind of off the beaten pathway, as opposed to thinking, I have to change the whole system before I can do the innovative work.
Mm. Yes. Right?
That's good. Thank you. Thank you for those questions. It makes me, it makes my heart beat harder in this moment for pastors. I'm a preacher's kid. Mm-hmm. And my grandfather, father, uncles, aunts. So I grew up seeing their sacrifices and their service to God and people, and seeing moments of frustration or disappointment when things didn't work out well. And I think that helped to shape how I thought about ministry. And when I think about the church leaders, pastors, and those in seminary and others who might see this, I would say to be very careful about how you think about your call. And I'm not called necessarily to a church. I'm called to a mission. I'm called to God's redemptive plan for the planet. And that goes so far beyond the brick and mortar of the local church building. And so I think it's important, because sometimes I think church leaders and pastors can kind of squeeze themselves to fit into the boundaries and containers that are already created for you. And, you know, for very good reason, you know, I'm not trying to bash pastors who do that. I felt that pressure. I know what that is. But also what was freeing for me was to remember that God called me to something greater than to be a manager or a maintenance man for one building and just to keep the programs going at the building. Mm. Love the wonderful way, the meaningful connections with the families of that local church and everything else. All that was beautiful. But there's something bigger that God is not only calling me to, but everybody in that church to. God is calling us something more. And if it can stay contained in the four walls of a church, then I would just say, maybe you didn't hear as deeply, because everything we read in scripture is bursting at the seams, is pushing to the edge, is jumping off the cliff, is walking by faith and not by sight. And then we can get confined to these very restrictive ideas of serving in a local institutional church. And I just think it doesn't have to be that way. And I think that the rising generation of believers are looking for something more than a fidelity to God that is tied to maintenance of the building. We're not going to, listen, we are not going to be resonant with the rising generation of not just Christians, but those who have a spiritual hunger, if we say, listen, we need to raise this money because we got to pay the BGE bill.
Yeah.
Or utility bill. That's our utility here in Baltimore. Yeah. We got to pay the utility bills. Yeah. Man, ain't nobody running down the aisles to join your church to pay your utility bills. but if you can tie the paying of the utility bills to keeping the lights on for those who will need safe place overnight, and our church can be a safe haven for unstably housed people to come and come in out of the cold, and we'll keep forget the motels. We'll keep the light on for you, because the light of Christ shining within us. Now, like we talked about, it's just a different way to think about it.
That's so real, and you will never lose your identity as a preacher first. That's for sure. It reminds me though, you know, when Jesus tells Peter, you're the rock I'm going to build my church on. He doesn't give him, I mean, he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, not the keys to a church building. So, you know, it's wild how quickly we shrink wrap our sense of vocation into these little clamshell packages that are impossible to open, you know?
This is still ministry.
Absolutely.
As you all have heard, I'm still preaching. I'm still pastoring.
Absolutely.
You know, all those theological degrees that I earned, I'm still putting in the good use. Thankfully.
No doubt.
Agricultural and farming certifications on top of them. And, you know, but it's still ministries. For those in seminary, you know, I would just say the same thing, like, have a more expansive view. You don't have to, I love that word, how you phrase that, Kendra. You don't have to shrink wrap it down to fit what you see. Mm-hmm. Be in tune with your inner teacher. Listen to the Holy Spirit. That might be something that we need you to flow against the grain of in order for the church to continue to be composted and give and bring forth something new. Mm-hmm.
And you pointed out a really important piece of this, and that is, that's not just God's call on your life as the pastor. That is God's call on every person who is in that faith community and really in the world, right? To be thinking about how we help human beings flourish, neighborhoods flourish, community, make the world a better place. Like that is bigger than one pastor and one building. And yeah, it's beautiful. Heber. I want to talk a little bit about this shift that you made, because you served as a pastor for 14 years, and then you took a huge leap of faith. You jumped out of the safety net of that support system of being a pastor in a local church to focus full time on the Black Church Food Security Network. And I'd love to hear about that discernment and how you got there, and also what it's been like. And of course, you were always leading out of that sense of being a pastor and a servant of God. And it's a different place to be kind of on the edge of the inside versus right there in the center of the institutional church, you know, right? So can you talk about that a little bit?
Lisa, you're reading my journal out loud in this podcast. Oh, my Lord. It still freaks me out that I did that. I can't believe it. It's just been like a year and a half or so. It'll be 2 years later this year. And it's still, there's a passage of scripture that tells a story of a father who comes trying to get his son healed. And Jesus is on the mountain and disciples are down. Some of you are familiar with this story. And Jesus eventually comes after the disciples are not able to heal this boy. And the question is posed to the father, do you believe? And the father says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Mm-hmm. And that paradox of belief and unbelief rested in me and rests in me. And I'm so grateful for that biblical example that oftentimes it's not black or white. It's a whole lot of gray that's required for a faith walk. And so, in terms of how I came to it, I took a sabbatical. I was grateful to take a sabbatical. I was awarded sabbatical by the Lilly Foundation. I was able to kind of take some time. And through that clergy renewal program and getting still and getting quiet, what came to me was my next call was emerging. And I called my dad, who's also my pastor, and other trusted folks and called family together and said, hey, I'm feeling something. And when they didn't douse water on that fledgling fire, but instead signaled their support for me to push reset on my professional career and my sense of call, it opened the door even wider for me to say, okay, I think it's time. And I think it's important to say, you know, it wasn't drama or, you know, the deacons were mad at the pastor, like none of that. The church was, I was heartbroken and the church was too. But I remember one of the deacons of the church said to me, he said, Pastor, we're sad, but we're not surprised. They had seen what was happening as they drove past the church during the week. And I'm in the garden more and more and taking meetings out there and like telling people, people will call out, Reverend Brown, can I meet with you? Sure. Meet me in the garden. Help me with these tomatoes while we're talking about whatever it is you want to talk about. More and more. And then when we got access to a refrigerated truck, And I started driving produce around the city and delivering eggs to local Black restaurants and connecting dots in those ways. I was like, oh, this is amazing. And people were watching it. They already saw it. So when I said it, it was just confirmation. I said, yeah. So that was how it happened. I was blessed to get funds to take a sabbatical. And those funds also went to the church to help support the church in my absence. Mm-hmm. So I didn't have to worry about it. The church was okay. It was 3 months. So it was long enough for me to get out of the flow of my regular Sunday morning routine. So by the second month, I finally had released it mentally and could really be present to my sabbatical. And then when I came back, I knew it was time. And it was not immediate. I took a year, a little bit more than a year, to kind of put things in place, put resources, shift budget, get help to train up others who could help to do things and really speak to the ability of the members themselves to do so many of the things that they were used to me just doing. I said, no, you do know you were doing this the whole time, right? I was just your cheerleader as you were doing it. Right. So building up their confidence to be the theologians that I've always known them to be and to be the ministry leaders that was already present in their experience. And then when I stepped away, the other part of that, Lisa, that you leaned in deep with my journal on was I did not anticipate what it would mean to my own sense of belonging and community to step outside of that role. And now what was automatic before in terms of I knew every Sunday, this group is going to be here. Wednesday Bible study, they're going to be here. Thursday night choir, they're going to be here. And I got my people always coming to me at the church. But in this new season, I had to be more of a manually, you know, being intentional about finding spaces. So one of the first things I did was I went back to my home church where my dad is still the pastor. So I'm fortunate that I just went back to the church that baptized me when I was a little boy at 6 years old. Mm-hmm. And many of the elders are there and opened up their arms and said, welcome back, Heber. So it was wonderful to come back to my home church and to go back, not in the pulpit, you know, but go back and sit in the pews because there's something else calling. And so have a dad and a pastor and parents who are saying, we know there's something that you're doing and we're not going to just put another church thing on you. Now, dad will ask me to preach every now and then. That's fine. I'm not sitting in the big chair every single Sunday.
I'm glad to hear that.
Oh, yeah. My parents are awesome. So I'm grateful to not have that, you know, scrunching me in. And then finally, I'll say this, Lisa. It was important for me to find other circles of community even beyond the church. And so like my 5:30 a.m. YMCA workout class, that's a part of my tribe now.
Yeah.
The folks that I'm playing basketball with at the gym, that's my tribe. There's life beyond. Like I get to hang out on Friday nights with people and like go to restaurants and go to see movies on Saturday nights. Like, and then, oh, what? My sons, they play basketball. I'm running them back and forth to practices and games. And they've taken over my YouTube page because I record all their games now and upload it to YouTube. I realized my identity goes beyond Pastor Brown in that traditional sense that people knew me. And it's been relieving. Yeah. And I think I'm healthier today in many ways because my tribes look different. My groups look different. But I'm still connected and anchored to a church family that cares for me as I serve and love God and care for them too.
That's a great picture right there. Mm. So Heber, Kenda says in her book that we innovate for love. And I'm wondering what that means for you related to your ministry.
We innovate for love. So for me and my ministry, as I was sitting on the first row of people suffering, it absolutely was love that made me say, there's got to be something more that I can do to assist and support those who I'm sharing life with. Yeah. So I love that quote, Kenda, in terms of love, the role of love and innovation. This certainly is not only, it wasn't just the spark and catalyst for me, but it is the sustainable fuel. Mm-hmm. It burns clean in my journey because it's the love that I feel not only now just for the people of the church I pastor, but for all the other congregations where I see in them relatives and cousins and friends I see in their faces that of God. And I want to do everything I can. Life is hard in so many ways. But when it comes to food insecurity, we don't have to suffer like this. We don't have to suffer. Love can help find us a way to a different place where we're supporting each other.
I think it's so moving to hear you describe that, because, I mean, you're being feted all over the place for being such an innovative leader. And the truth is, you didn't set out to be innovative. You just set out to love the people that God put on your path. And to do that well, you had to try some new things. And it feels like the right order to me, you know, the way that happened. Okay, so I'm in charge of the rapid fire questions. So you ready? All right.
I'm ready.
Let's do this. All right. Who mentored you in this work? And I guess by this work, let's talk about gardening and food.
Yes. I want to speak the name of a sainted elder who's now receiving her reward in glory. Her name is Maxine Nicholas. Was a member of the Pleasant Hope Baptist Church for 50 years. And she grew up on a farm in North Carolina. When she left North Carolina and came to Baltimore, though she left the farm never left her. She taught me what it means to be an urban gardener and farmer. And though she is not here in the physical anymore, her fingerprints are all over everything. I'm grateful.
Okay. And I hope Maxine makes it into your book in some way, but tell us about this book you're writing. Can you tell us the title yet? Can you tell us when to get our hands on it?
Yes. And I can tell you also how to pray for me as I finish writing. The book title is Nothing More Sacred: Radical Black Church Stories of Faith, Food, and Freedom. And in this book, I write about ancestors who are in ministry and farming. I want to dispel the notion that there's something so unique about Heber Brown we've never seen before. That is not even true. There's a long lineage of Black faith leaders who have been seeing food, faith, and farming come together in a way to help communities and also to build agency in Black communities. And so the book tells those stories and weaves my story around their stories so that people can look at it and hopefully see it as a little bit of some breadcrumbs that will help them find their own path and their own journey as we look back in order to move forward.
And who's publishing it?
Broadleaf Books. Okay. Grateful for them.
Okay, great.
It'll be out later this year, fall 24. Pre-orders will be out soon. I'll let everybody know, but now, I finished writing.
All right. And tell us about one seminary course that you absolutely loved, perhaps irrationally, that you find yourself drawing on in the work you're doing now in ministry.
I have to give a shout out to former dean, John Kenney, at the School of Theology at Virginia Union in Richmond, Virginia. Huh. I loved his systematic theology class.
Yeah.
I loved it because I had never been in a setting where it was okay to question things that we had been, you know, exposed to all of our lives. My Sunday school teacher told me this. My grandmother told me this. But in that class, to have hungry, inquisitive minds sharpening what we profess to be our faiths, and also having the type of instruction from Dean Kenney and others who sometimes took a sledgehammer to things that we thought we believed so that we might do the work of building our own theological frameworks. That was fun to me. And I think it's important because it gave me even more license and permission to think in innovative ways about not only ministry, but theology too.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you're going to love this last question then, because we're asking all our guests this. And so what is one old thing that we need not consider anymore? Take a sledgehammer to it. And what is a new thing God's doing that you see springing forth?
Ooh, okay. All right, one thing, sledgehammer. Let's take a sledgehammer to traditional metrics of ministry effectiveness.
Mm. Oh.
Take a sledgehammer to the number of people who walk into the building on Sunday, and that being a metric that speaks to how, you know, how effective your ministry is. Take a sledgehammer to our thoughts about what it means to, what does it look like to be a faithful believer take a sledgehammer to Sunday attendance, to sing on the choir, join five ministries of the church, and don't have a life outside of this church. Like, sledgehammer all of that. And I think a part of the new thing God is doing that is springing forth. I am so excited. Some people are expressing anxiety, concern, and I understand it, with the fastest growing demographic of those in the religious community is the nuns, those who claim no religion at all. Some people get worried, but you'll only get worried if your metrics around ministry are tied to some of the things I just told you about. Mm-hmm. I do not believe that just because the fastest growing group is the nuns, that they do not have a spiritual appetite and a hunger.
You bet.
I do not believe that they do not have just, let's write them off because they don't care about God. That's not true. Maybe they don't fit in the boxes that we've been accustomed to, and we might lean more into what they're doing. So I would want to, and Kendra, you're perfect for this. I would want to encourage deeper theological reflection around brunch, Sunday brunch. We need more theological reflection around hiking and all these hiking groups that are coming up, young people going out in the woods to hike. I think the way that we show, shape, and celebrate our connection to the divine is showing up differently. And it might mean more house churches are coming. House churches are coming back, maybe. Maybe it means mega churches are a thing of the past. Mega buildings are a thing of the past. And mega ministry now looks more like connecting with our neighbors and responding to the very felt needs of those that we are in proximity to, even as we share more of the places where we are fractured and broken, and trusting that God will reach us through the hands of our neighbors as well. I think that's where it's going. And I'm excited to be one of many who are daring to try it, even if you fall on your face.
Oh, my. I sure hope that's a chapter in your book. I need my students to just read that and memorize it. So.
Awesome.
So thanks be to God for the fact that God is indeed always doing a new thing. And thanks be to God for you, Heber Brown, for the ways that you embody a bold witness for love in this season. So grateful to you. Thanks for being with us today.
Thank you, Lisa. Thank you, Kendall. This was awesome.
Igniting Imagination is a production of the Learning and Innovation team at Wesleyan Impact Partners, with excellent editing support from Truthwork Media. Follow us on social media at Wesleyan Impact Partners, visit our website at ignitingimagination.org, and share episodes with friends and colleagues. Our hope is that these conversations can spark imagination in your context. I'm Blair Thompson. On behalf of all of us at Wesleyan Impact Partners, thanks for listening.